Well, good morning. We're so glad to be back among you and to see you all again. We bring greetings from the congregation in Soldotna, Alaska. While we were there, those of you that weren't in the Bible class this morning, I had an asthma flare-up. Long story short, coughing incessantly for days, left my throat very raw, and so much for my melodious voice, you get my raspy voice this morning. We were glad to be back. We love seeing friends and family there, and I was so thankful for Chuck taking my class last week and for Reuben covering the lesson. We're blessed to have a congregation full of men that are not only they, but others that are talented and able and willing to do the work that is set before us. We were happy to see our family and friends, but we are also very glad to be back. Becky said it best when she said, "I miss my southern hugs." She said, "Just grab me up and kiss my face." So, I'm excited to share with you a lesson that I put together very recently entitled "The Power of Compassion." Taking our text from Romans chapter 12, 19 to 21, and we're going to actually begin in Matthew 5, 43 through 45. Before talking about compassion, let's understand what it means. So looking at the definition of compassion, we're going to be looking at the American Heritage Dictionary version and Webster's. It has been said that compassion is one of the greatest characteristics of the human spirit. The American Heritage Dictionary says, "Compassion is deep awareness of the suffering of another, coupled with the wish to relieve it." That tells us there's a difference when we hear of something that has happened or a tragedy of some kind, and we say, "I'm so sorry for them," and our heart goes out to them. That's a proper emotion for that type of situation, but compassion is different. It's more than just saying, "I'm so sorry for them." It is that desire to, "I want to do something about it. I want to do something to help." Webster says, "A suffering with another, painful sympathy, a sensation of sorrow excited by the distress or misfortunes of another." It's described as pity, commiseration. Compassion is a mixed passion, compounded of love and sorrow. At least some portion of love generally attends the pain or regret or is excited by it. And notice this last part. Extreme distress of an enemy even changes enmity into at least temporary affection. You know, if you read books and you watch movies and there's TV shows, you often hear a villain of some sort say, "Mercy or compassion is for the weak." It actually takes something of a far greater strength of character to show compassion. It's not weakness. Think about what this last part says. Even distress of an enemy can cause someone to no longer see enmity, but at least temporary affection. It's that part that kind of is going to be the attitude of it, or the definition of this compassion that spurred on this lesson. As you all know, Becky and I love going and seeing all the historical sites that are around us, and we love learning more about the Revolutionary War and the Civil War that happened around us. We were at the Shirley Plantation in Hopewell, Virginia, and there was a story that we were told by the staff there of the Civil War that we had never heard before. And I want to share that with you now in case it's something that you have not heard before. This particular story takes place during the Civil War in 1862. Shirley Plantation is a working farm and plantation since 1613 on the James River. The original house, the house you're looking at in this picture, was built in 1738 and is currently lived in by the 11th and 12th generations of the family that built this place back in 1613, the plantation and the house in 1738. The house is coming up on 300 years old. The 11th generation has given birth to a pair of twins, or not a pair, but twins, that are about 5 years ago, so that leaves the 12th generation. So there's the 11th and 12th generation still living there. And that is the Hill Carter family. And they live in the upper floors. Well, if you tour Shirley Plantation, you're going to see the bottom or the ground floors. During the Civil War, all the Hill Carter men, there was a man there, and he had, if I remember right, 6 to 8 sons. I don't remember if it was 6 or 8, but he had a lot of sons. They all left their plantation He was a military hero from a previous war, I believe the Spanish-American War. He donned his old uniform, picked up his old arms, and he went off to war for the Confederate Army. And his sons all went with him. They left the women behind to tend the plantation. Well, in July 1, 1862, the Battle of Malvern Hill was fought close by between the Confederate Army of Northern Virginia, led by General Robert E. Lee, and the Union Army of the Potomac under Major General George B. McClellan. This Battle of Malvern Hill ended in a tactical victory for the North, but at heavy losses and casualties. In fact, as McClellan, who had taken another plantation, Berkeley Plantation was abandoned at this point in time. He had taken it over and occupied it as his headquarters. It was also located on the James River. He was on his way back with his wounded and dying and his healthy troops on the way back to their headquarters. It became evident and clear to him in the middle of the night of July 2nd, after this battle, that many of his soldiers were not going to make it until the morning. He had so many wounded and dying that they became a liability to him of getting his healthy soldiers back to the safety of their headquarters. And so, in the middle of the night of July 2nd, in early morning hours of July 2nd, he left his wounded and dying on the front lawn of Shirley Plantation. That next morning, the women found their lawn full of the wounded and dying Union troops. McClellan had told them, when he gets back to Berkeley, he would send ships up the James to come and collect whoever had survived, however many days it would take him to get the ships there. Now, our tour guide was telling us that in those early dawn hour mornings, or the early morning dawn hours, when the women of Shirley opened up their windows and they saw their lawn littered with the blue uniforms of the enemy. Their husbands, their daughters, their sons had left to fight for the South, and who knows, they may have even been in the fight at Malvern Hill. They've opened now their windows and they see their lawn littered with the enemy, but not a full strength force, but a force that is wounded and dying. And it's at this point, our tour guide said, the women launched into action. And I'll tell you, my mind went somewhere. I was imagining she was going to tell us a story of they were opening up windows, they were arming their servants, and they're just picking them off from the windows, right? That's not what happened. They actually told us the women had compassion on the wounded and dying Union soldiers. They turned their residence into a field hospital. They went out to them. They provided water, soup, and bandages for the wounded and the dying. And they cared for these men until the ships from Berkeley arrived on the James River to collect them. And General McClellan himself said they saved many lives. More troops were returned to him alive than he had ever anticipated because of the condition they were left in on their lawn. He was so grateful for the compassion that was shown his men by these women of the South that he issued what is called a federal order of safeguard. What this federal order of safeguard did was it said that no Union force could ever occupy or in any other way plunder or harm the house or its outlying buildings or its entire property. And not only that, he sent Union soldiers to stand guard at the gate to enforce his will, to make sure Shirley was cared for. Unlike many other plantations along the James River, Shirley came to no harm. It was never plundered, it was never occupied, its women were never threatened because of the actions of compassion. In fact, our tour guide and the staff of Shirley said, and this is a quote from ours, said, their acts of compassion spared Shirley from attack. Now, Becky and I both had a passage on our mind as we walked away from this tour. I want to share with you each of our thoughts. Mine was found in Matthew chapter 5, 43 through 44. Jesus said, and he taught, You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus said, you're not to hate your enemy. He says, you're to love your enemies. You're to pray for those who persecute you. And he says, the qualifier, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You know, as I pointed out, oftentimes people say compassion or mercy is for the weak. No, it takes someone of strength of character to show compassion to someone who they might deem in their mind does not deserve it. The easy thing is to give in. The easy thing would be to remind my mind when they're wounded and dying, let's pick them off and ensure that they don't harm our family. Becky had in her mind Romans chapter 12, 19 through 21, and this is the passage I've chosen to use as our base text. This tells saints that we're to put in practice what Jesus taught. You know, some people say, yeah, I prayed for my enemy that they would come to harm. That's not the kind of prayer we're to have. In fact, this tells us the application of that. Romans 12, 19 through 21 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The Shirley women could have justified any violence against the wounded men as being acts of war. After all, there is a war that has been raging for about a year now. They have a stake in this war. Their men are off fighting. They don't know where they are. But instead, their compassion prompted them into action in doing what Solomon said in Proverbs 25, 21 to 22, which is this is quoting from. Solomon said it long ago, treat your enemy well and overcome evil with good. The Apostle Paul is reminding us of that passage and says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is power in compassion, both in this life and the life to come. And that's hopefully what we're going to see as we go through this lesson this morning. Jesus is our ultimate example in compassion. In 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25, we're told that Jesus left for us an example that we're to follow in his footsteps. And it says that we're to follow in his footsteps so that we don't go astray. So we don't do the things that are pleasing in our sight, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, about letting our conscience or emotions guide us. He says, don't go astray, but follow Jesus. Jesus was moved by compassion on many occasions. In Matthew 14, 14, we're told that compassion prompted him to feed the 5,000. Compassion prompted him to feed the 4,000 in Matthew 15, 32. Compassion prompted him to heal a leper in Mark 1, 41. He had compassion for the widow of Nain in Luke 7, verse 13, where he raised her only son from the dead. In Matthew 20, verse 34, it was compassion that led him to heal two blind men. Compassion caused him to teach. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, it tells us that he looked out into the crowd and it says he had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that compassion prompted him, it says, to teach them many things. And while it's not recorded what those many things are or what they were, we can know that they were consistent with his other teachings. And Jesus saw them as a sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them, and that compassion prompted him to teach, which at that moment is what they needed more than any other physical thing. 1 Peter 2:25, as I quoted earlier, as I referenced earlier about him being the example. It says, we had once gone astray, but now we have come back to the guardian, the shepherd of our souls. Jesus' words guide men back to God. And that's why he saw them as sheep without shepherd. And he taught them many things so that they might know the mind of God and return. The song that Chuck led us in singing before the Lord's Supper. He loved me so. It was compassion that drove Jesus to the cross. Jesus could not have been forced to the cross. not by sword, as he told Peter, put it away. I have at my disposal 12 legions of angels. As he told Pilate, you would have no authority except that it comes to you from above. No one could have forced Jesus to the cross. It was his love and his compassion for his creation that put him on that cross to shed his blood. As John the Baptist said in John 1:29, he is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His compassion drove him to take away the sins of the world. Romans 5, 6 to 10, as Reuben read for us to help prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. Romans 5, 6 to 10 tells us that mankind before Christ, it says we were helpless, describes us as sinners, and describes us as his enemies. And yet, while we were yet sinners, it says, while we were yet his enemies, he died shedding his blood that he might reconcile us to God. He grants eternal life to those who obey him because of his compassion. He's now our compassionate high priest, Hebrews 2, 17, 18. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. He's merciful and sympathetic to the troubles that we experience in life and is there to grant mercy and help in our times of need. Jesus' compassion moved him to do what was best for people. When we walked out of that tour at the Shirley Plantation and we heard that story of the compassion that the women showed to the enemy troops, let's not forget that, who they were. It's one thing if they had showed compassion to the wounded and dying Confederate troops left on their lawn. But it's a whole other thing when we understand the roles of each player there. I had another story that I was thinking of. The story Jesus told about what we call the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan showed compassion. In Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37, Jesus taught from the parable of the Good Samaritan to go and be a neighbor. What we read is a lawyer. He's a scholar of the law. He's not an attorney the way we think of, but he's an expert in the law. He stands up and he asks Jesus how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus had him answer his own question from the law. From Deuteronomy 6, 5, Leviticus 19, 18, and Matthew 22, 35 to 40. Being satisfied with that, the way Jesus had him answer his own question, he then asks another question. He says, who is my neighbor? And this prompted Jesus to tell this parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 30 through 37. At the end of the parable, when the man answered correctly who the neighbor was, Jesus told him, go and do the same. Jesus is saying from this story, go and be a neighbor. For those who might need refreshed in what the parable of the Good Samaritan is, as Jesus tells the story of a man going on a journey, and he's attacked by robbers. He's robbed of every earthly possession he had on him, including his clothes, and he's left beaten and left for dead. And a Levite and a priest pass over on the other side. These are the people these religious leaders, the experts of the law, would look up to, the priest and the Levite. And they pass over on the other side of the street. They see the man, but they cross on the other side of the street so they don't have to come in contact with him. Maybe they're on their way to a service. Maybe they're on their way for a ritual. And they knew that if they came in contact with the blood of this man to give him what he needed, they would have to go through a purification ritual. Think about that in the application today. Maybe we're on our way to services in our nice dress or our suit, and we come across someone that is bleeding and needs our attention. Are we going to say, well, that might make me late. That might make me miss services completely. I might get blood on my hands and on my fine clothes. It might cost me a dry cleaning bill, or worse, I might just have to replace the whole outfit. And so now we're thinking in terms of time, money, resources. What happens to us if we cross on the other side of the street? Will our service to God that morning be justified? Because then Jesus tells about another individual who comes across that Jew, and he describes him as a Samaritan. We don't have to go very far to understand the enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. John chapter 4 and verse 9, as Jesus goes to the well in Samaria and asks for a woman for a drink, she says, how are you a Jew asking me a Samaritan for a drink of water when we have nothing to do with each other? And then it puts in parentheses and says Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with each other. There is hundreds of years of enmity going back to the days of Nehemiah for the Jews and the Samaritans to consider themselves enemies. And it wasn't just one way. But the Jews took it a step further. They would go around Samaria to go into the northern part of Judea. They would not even cross through it. In verse 36, Jesus' concluding question, which man was a neighbor? Referring to the Samaritan who came across him. He's on a journey. He's got things to do. He's got places to go and things to do and people to see. But yet he took time out to bandage that man, to get his wounds stable. Not only that, put him on his donkey, carry him to an inn and say, whatever this man needs, put it to my charge, not his. I'll cover it when I come back. Jesus then puts the question to that lawyer, who proved to be the neighbor? You know that hurt that man to have to say the Samaritan. And so he didn't. He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said in verse 37, go and do the same. Go be a neighbor. Two attitudes contrasted here. The lawyer was meaning, who do I have to love? Who is my neighbor? The Samaritan proved, how can I be a neighbor? Two different attitudes there. I want you to look at the Samaritan's compassion. Verse 33 tells us of Luke 10, a Samaritan came by, he saw the man beaten to death or near death by the robbers, and it says, and he had compassion on him. Compassion made all the difference in the world between all the players in the story. The robbers did not have compassion. The priest and Levite did not have compassion, but the Samaritan did. To the Jews, this was an enemy giving aid, John 4:9. Yet the Samaritan, despite all the hundreds of years of animosity in Jesus' story, the Samaritan had compassion. See, the Pharisees needed to learn what Jesus said in Matthew 9, 11 to 13. Excuse me. The priest and the Levite in the story also needed to learn what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 9, 11 to 13. He said, go and learn what this means. And then quotes from the law, from Hosea 6:6, when he says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. In his compassion, the Samaritan did what needed to be done, just like the women at Shirley. And that's why this story sprang to mind when we heard that account. His help was impartial. Notice, he didn't check the man's color. He didn't care that the man was a Jew. He didn't look at his nationality. He saw a person that needed help. His help was spontaneous. He didn't consult with others or form a committee and say, what should we do and how should we do it and who's going to do it? His help was very personal. He got his hands dirty. He got blood on his hands and he got blood on his clothes in taking care of this man. His help was thorough. He didn't decide, you know, I've done my share. I bandaged him. I stemmed the tide of blood. Someone else can find him and someone else can take him to be cared for. His help was thorough. He put him on his own donkey. Maybe he was riding it, but he put him on his own donkey. And he took him to an inn and paid his own money. And told the innkeeper, don't charge anything to this poor unfortunate soul. He said, when I come back, if there's anything left from what this man needs, I will cover it. Think about that and what that would mean today. I would say, do you take a credit card? Let me put this credit card on your account. And whatever this person needs, you charge it to me. Don't charge it to them. I will cover whatever they need. He saw it through at great personal expense. The Samaritan's compassion was sacrificial. It cost him time. It cost him effort. It cost him his oil, his wine, and his money. All the things the Levite and the priest were unwilling to give up. The Samaritan, he was on a journey, it says. But none of that mattered when he saw someone in need. His compassion drove him to do what was best for that person. We find that saints are to show compassion. Jesus said we're to love one another as he loved us, John 13:34-35. He also tells us to forgive others as he forgave us, Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13. He was the example in all that he said and did. He says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, that's that compassion, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Colossians 3:13 tells us, we are to put on compassion. This passage all the way through verse 14 tells us we are to put on kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, love. We talked about this many, many months ago, that this word put on is the Greek word enduo, that means to envelop in, to clothe with. We wear these traits like a garment. He says, so as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. There were those who were not the example of compassion. The Pharisees in Matthew 23:2-3. Jesus said of them, do as they say, not as they do. But Jesus is that example. And that's why we're told to love as He loved, forgive as He forgave. The compassion of the Pharisees went only as far as they could serve themselves. Think about when He says they go on a street corner to pray to be seen of men. Their compassion was a show. It was so others could say, oh, look how pious, look how nice, look how compassionate they are. But when no one's looking, the Levite and the priest passed on the other side of the street. Jesus was getting to the heart of these experts of the law, and what they really needed to learn was that God desires compassion over sacrifice. Christians are commanded to love one another, to put on compassion. 1 Peter 4:3 and verse 8 says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. We are to have compassion for one another. But does your compassion go only so far as it will serve you? Philippians 2:3-4 says, we're not to be selfish like the Pharisees. We're not to be conceited or arrogant or only see to our own interests, but look out for the interests of others. That requires us to go beyond ourselves and our own desires and wants. Does your compassion go as far as doing what is best for others, like the Samaritan? Do you have compassion toward your brethren when they sin? So easily, when a brother or sister is caught in sin, it's easy for us to say, I told you so. Or, oh, I always knew they were bad. What is our attitude towards our brethren when they sin? Does our compassion move us to warn them? Does our compassion warn us? Acts 20, verse 31, Paul says he was in tears as he taught the whole counsel of God. How do you treat those who fall away and then come back to God? Do you treat them well? We're going to put you on probation. We heard of a congregation that said that to someone. Yeah, we welcome you back, but we're going to put you on probation. We're not going to trust you for a while until you earn it. How do you treat those who fall away and come back? What does your compassion do? Do you allow them to be swallowed up with sorrow? 2 Corinthians 2, 1-7. Especially verses 6-7 where Paul says, you welcome them back with open and loving arms, lest they be consumed and swallowed up by sorrow and overcome by it. Do we reaffirm our love towards them as he tells them to do in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 8? Love covers a multitude of sins. Solomon says it in Proverbs 10, 12, and Peter says it in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. But it's one thing to have compassion for one another. Jesus even goes on to say in Matthew 5, if you go on through the rest of that passage, 43, starting, we read verses 43 through 45, if you go on through that passage, he says, what reward or profit is there if you only love your brother? If you only love who loves you? He said even the Gentiles and the tax collectors do that. He says, but you need to love your enemy. He calls his disciples, his people, to be different. The easy thing ought to be to love one another because we're like-minded. We have the same goals. We're of like mind. But we're to have compassion for the lost. You ever thought of that? Those are outside these walls, those outside in the dark world around us. Jude 22-23, reading from the New King James, says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Our compassion drives us to teach the gospel. Not, we don't teach out of a sense that we can pat ourselves on the back and say, look how right we are. I've won the argument, I've won the debate. No. Our compassion drives us to persuade men so that they might be snatched from the fire. That's why we teach. We're to have compassion on the lost. There are those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul says in Philippians 3:18. You and I are to teach them. Have compassion on them, just as Jesus did in Mark 6:34 when he saw the crowds and recognized they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them. We're to teach so that they might repent and be saved from the fire. 2 Timothy 2, 24-26 says we're to be able to teach, we're to do it gently, even when correcting error, so that those who are ensnared by the devil and held captive by him to do his will escape. Jude calls it snatching them from the fire. But not only are we to have love for one another and love for the lost, and that might be an easy thing. Maybe we love our co-workers. Maybe we love our family and our friends and those who are outside of Christ. But we're not only to love our brothers. We're not only to love the lost. We're to have compassion for our enemies. Matthew 5:43-45. Romans 12:19-21. And this love for our enemies, as it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Tells us that we are to go so far as even physical help, not only spiritual. But we are to give aid. In Matthew 5:7, we're told that the merciful will receive mercy. That means compassion. It's the same word used in Matthew 18:33. It's the same word used in 1 Timothy 1:13 and verse 16. And it's the same word that we just read in Jude 22:23. I like the picture here that I found. I'm not sure who the author of this painting is. But for those who may not be able to tell what's going on in the back, there's a Confederate soldier outside of the barricade of rock wall giving aid to two Union soldiers. In this case, he's pouring water into the mouth of the man that's in his arms. You can see the Confederate line men watching from the wall behind him. This painting aptly describes Jesus' command to love our enemies. He's outside of the cover of that rock wall. He's exposed should the enemy decide to take a pot shot at him. And yet he doesn't care. He sees men. He doesn't see a uniform. He sees men in need, and he's exercising his ability to give them that aid. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 18:23-35 about the parable of the king and the unmerciful servant. The servant owed a king that even if he were to work a lifetime, he could never repay. He throws himself at the mercy of the king because the king was going to put him in jail until it could be repaid. He was going to take it out of his hide, as the saying goes. But he throws himself at the mercy of the king, and the king shows compassion, forgives all of it. But he goes out and finds a fellow debtor who owes him a pension of what he owed the king. And he throttles him and he throws him in jail. And the other servants who saw it report to the king. The king calls him back before him and says, "You should have showed mercy because you were showed mercy." And he orders him to be thrown into the dungeons until it's taken out of his hide. Jesus then wraps up this story saying, "So will it be done to the one who does not show mercy." And that word mercy is compassion. We need to be merciful with cheerfulness. Romans 12:8 says, if we're to be compassionate, we're to do it with cheerfulness. Paul said he was shown mercy by God so he would be an example of the grace and loving kindness of Jesus. In 1 Timothy 1:13-16, here in this passage, he describes himself as a violent aggressor. What was he a violent aggressor against? He says, "Behold, I thought to do many hostile things to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He persecuted the way until death. He was a violent aggressor against the church, against saints. And he says his salvation, his mercy, was shown so that he would be the example of how passionate and compassionate God is. He did what the servant in the parable should have been, an example of compassion. Mercy, compassion, forgiveness are all tied together in our actions. from Colossians 3, 12 through 14. There is power in compassion. We are to exhibit that type of compassion. We are to love others as Jesus loved us. We are to forgive others as He forgave us. Both of those, His love and His compassion and His forgiveness, was sacrificial. It took something of Him to grant it to us. When we show compassion, it's often going to take some kind of sacrifice on our part to demonstrate it. Jesus quoted from Hosea 6:6 and said to the Pharisees in Matthew 9:11-13. You know, that's an interesting thing about this account. Matthew 9:11-13 tells us, this is right after He called Matthew to be an apostle. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew, being very humble, doesn't tell us it's his house. But the Luke account tells us that Levi, Matthew, threw a big banquet at his house in honor of Jesus after His being called. So this party is happening at a tax collector's house. Matthew 9:11-13, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus didn't let them answer. When Jesus heard this, He said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." How many of you have ever gone to a doctor, waited in the waiting area, signed over your insurance card or your credit card or whatever it was, got in to see the doctor and said, "I feel so good today, I had to come see you"? How many of you have done that? We don't go to the doctor when we're well. The doctors always see us at our worst, right? Because we need something. Jesus says, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. Who is He talking to? He's talking to the learned of the day, the religious leaders, the experts, the lawyers, and the law. He says, go and learn what this means from Hosea 6:6. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And then He tells him why he's there at Levi's house. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Hebrews 13:16 says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Our acts of compassion are the sacrifices that please God. The power of compassion was an example by the Samaritan to show how to be a neighbor in Luke 10:36-37. The power of compassion saved the world from sins and reconciled man to God in the death of Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world in John 1:29. The power of compassion saved Paul and exemplified the grace and mercy of God in 1 Timothy 1:13-16. The power of compassion was shown in action by the Shirley women, who saved many lives and saved their own plantation in the Civil War in 1862. And when shown by us today to one another, to the lost, and to our enemies, we will be shown compassion on the Judgment Day. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are those who show mercy, for they will receive mercy. Show the power of compassion to those around you in all that you say and do. Be a force for good. Don't let anyone tell you mercy and compassion is for the weak. It takes someone of very strength of character, someone very strong, to show mercy and compassion to someone that others, maybe even they themselves, don't think deserve it. Be that force for good. Show compassion to those around you in all that you say and all that you do. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, you need to be, that you too might receive the mercy and compassion of our Lord when we stand before Him, that you might repent of your sins and be baptized in His name to become His disciple. And if you are a Christian not living the way you should, now's the time to recognize it. Now's the time to repent of it, knowing that He will have compassion extended to you and forgive you, and so will we, your brothers and sisters. Whatever your request might be, come forward now and let it be known while we stand and while we sing.